Our presenter this morning is Andrew Lawn. He's an instructor in the Department of Religious Studies at the University of Regina, where he teaches Introduction to Religious Studies and courses on religion and science and Islam in the modern world. He received his bachelor's degree from the University of Regina in Religious Studies and Political Science, and his master's degree from Washington University in Islamic Studies. In his own work, Andrew studies the history of science in the Islamic world, the intersections of Islam and politics, both historically and in the modern world, and the place of Islam and Muslims in contemporary Canada. Andrew.
Good morning. That seems to be working. Thank you very much for having me here this morning. For somebody who studies religion for a living, up until now, I've been woefully uneducated as to the principles of Unitarianism, and so I think this is kind of a nice opportunity for me to maybe share some of my knowledge with you, but also at the same time, I've learned about your group, which is quite a nice exchange. I'm going to be talking to you today about a topic that I find really quite interesting, one that I think is quite pertinent in our contemporary world. Today I'm going to be talking about a notable reform movement in the Islamic world, and that is Islamic feminism. Now, this isn't a topic that I will claim any sort of high-level scholarly expertise in, but it is something that comes up quite often in my classes. It's something that I'll sometimes lecture about at school, and it's just a topic that I'm generally interested in as a citizen of the world and somebody who is interested with things like social justice, equality, and liberation. Now, as a scholar, I do focus on Islam and the Islamic world in my own work, and though I would consider myself primarily to be a historian, nonetheless, political issues also form a pretty big part of my work. The politics of the Islamic world, politics as they pertain to Muslims in the modern world. And so not surprisingly, issues of gender, justice, these sorts of things, they do come up in my work from time to time, even though I'm not focusing on Islamic feminism as kind of my main focus. Furthermore, this topic, Islamic feminism, it seems to be one that people at school and in the general public are generally interested in, or genuinely interested in, and so it's a topic that I try my best to keep up on. Probably the best place to start a lecture such as this one, I guess I'm not lecturing, I'm speaking. I lecture in my day job. This isn't so much a lecture, but it maybe will feel like one. Probably the best place to start, though, with this discussion is by defining our terms. And so I'll begin by asking rhetorically, what is Islamic feminism? Before going even that far, though, we might take one step back even further and ask simply what feminism is, though I think that you'll all have a fairly well-developed idea of what feminism is, being that it's a movement that has had such a major impact on our own Western societies. We might squabble over the exact definition or how best to articulate what feminism is, but I think we'd all agree that it is an ideology or a movement, or rather a collection of movements, committed in some way to greater equality between the sexes, in the public social spheres of life especially. So movements that seek to liberate women from a situation of social inequality and strives towards greater equality between men and women. Returning now to Islamic feminism, though, or Muslim feminism, as it's sometimes called, we might assume, based on what I've just said about feminism generally, that Muslim feminism is simply a movement for women's liberation and greater equality between the sexes happening to take place in the Islamic world. And, in a sense, we would be right. In a general sort of way, that is what Islamic feminism seeks to accomplish. But when I say Islamic feminism, I'm also referring to something a little bit more specific. I'm referring to a movement which seeks liberation and gender equality from within the tradition of Islam. By that I mean that the tools used to agitate for this social change are none other than the religious texts of Islam, as well as Islamic teachings and traditions. And so Islamic feminism, rather than employing the frameworks and methods and language of Western feminism, instead looks to the primary sources of Islam, especially the Quran, the sacred text of Islam, as its kind of primary source for arguing for or agitating for gender justice. Now, the feminisms that we're more familiar with, living in a Western country like Canada, which are largely of a secular nature, those types of movements have had an impact on the Islamic world as well. There are numerous feminist movements and organizations in the Islamic world that have emerged over the past century or so, which do use the theories and tactics and language of Western feminism in making their cases for women's rights in the Islamic world. But that's not the movement that I'm going to be talking about today. And when we speak of such groups in an Islamic world context, we'll usually add a prefix like secular or Western to Islamic feminism or to feminism in the Islamic world, to distinguish these Western-inspired movements from the Islamic feminism that I'll be talking about today, which isn't oriented in a secular Western fashion, but instead asserts that religion itself holds the keys to gender equality. So we have, in the Islamic world, secular feminists, and we have Islamic feminists. Just to complicate matters a little bit more here, though, in terms of definition, if any of you go on to do any reading about this topic, about feminism in the Islamic world, you might encounter a third group of feminists in the Islamic world, which is often called Islamist feminism, which sounds an awful lot like Islamic feminism, but in fact is quite something quite different. And by Islamist feminism, we would be referring to groups associated or affiliated with Islamist movements, or as they're sometimes called, fundamentalist movements. So they will be associated with Islamist political parties, groups like the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt or Hamas in Palestine, groups for whom Islam isn't just their religious affiliation, but part and parcel of their political ideologies as well, groups that seek to maximize the role of religion in the public sphere. And feminists of this orientation, Islamist feminists, they too are seeking a greater voice for women in politics and society. But the Islamist feminists, where they differ from Islamic feminists, is in the sense that these Islamist feminists are going to retain a very traditional, conservative vision of what a woman's proper role in society should be, generally one that is limited to the home as wives and mothers. So we have, at the outset, three major groups that fall into this broader category of feminism in the Muslim world. The secular feminists, who are drawing from the playbook of Western feminism, using the theories and tactics which arguably have worked quite well in the Western context. Then we have the Islamist feminists, affiliated with these Islamist political movements, and who we might actually be somewhat skeptical about labeling feminists, depending on how we're going to define that term. And then thirdly and finally, for the rest of the presentation, the Islamic feminists, or the Muslim feminists, this movement which seeks out liberation and gender equality, justice, these sorts of things, from within an Islamic framework, using the values and the teachings of the religion in order to demand social change. In making their case from within an Islamic framework, from an Islamic perspective, for greater gender equality in society, the greatest tool that our Islamic feminists have at their disposal is the Quran, the central sacred text for all of the world's Muslims. Not only is this book a source of personal comfort and inspiration and guidance for these Muslim thinkers, as we would expect, but also in terms of the content of the Quran, this is a text that is quite remarkably egalitarian, considering the context in which it was revealed, the 7th century of the Common Era on the Arabian Peninsula, neither a time nor a place that is very well known for its egalitarian or humanitarian values. In terms of its content, with regards especially to the rights of women, notably, the Quran provided rights to women in the 7th century that were not given to Western European or North American women until as recently as the 19th and 20th centuries, including things like property and inheritance rights, financial independence, and the right to legal personhood. Furthermore, the Quran asserts absolute gender equality with regards to the human being's relationship with God and their spiritual and salvific potential, their equal ability, the equal ability of men and women to live up to God's commands and enjoy the fruits of salvation for doing so. So women and men have equal spiritual potential from a Quranic perspective. And furthermore, they are of the same origin, created, the Quran says, from a single spirit or a single soul, a departure from one of the Genesis accounts of creation, where Eve is considered to have been created secondarily and from Adam's rib. Not so in Islam, created of the same source. Nor in this narrative, the Quranic narrative, is the woman more prone to disobedience than is the man. In the Quranic narrative of the story of the first humans, both Adam and Eve are equally tempted by Satan, and they both equally succumb to temptation. So from a purely theological perspective, the equality of male and female, men and women, is quite clearly established in the Quran. But the Quran doesn't just deal with theological issues, because intimately linked to God, theology, salvation, etc., are of course human affairs, the realm of the social. And it's here, in the social realm, that this equality, which the Quran talks of so often, where it starts to become more complicated. The overarching mentality of ontological equality between the sexes does often spill over into social rules and regulations in the Quran, though it also recognizes differences between the two sexes and different social roles and responsibilities as a result. And, although very infrequently, the Quran will occasionally reveal social legislation that does seem to promote inequality between the sexes, that men have a degree of power over women or over their wives. In a single verse in the 4th chapter of the Quran, men are identified as the protectors of women, which has traditionally been read to mean that men have a degree of authority over women. And in this same verse in the 4th chapter of the Quran, men are also given permission, seemingly, to strike their wives as a last resort if their wives are seen to be disloyal or disobedient, a topic that I'm going to return to in a few minutes here. Notably, though, there is very little in the Quran that asserts this inferiority of women and male power over women. Really, there's just this one indication of such a disparity. And yet the book is filled with talk of spiritual equality, justice, fairness, etc., etc. And so it's quite unfortunate from our feminists' perspective that a few controversial and, as we'll see, contested verses are routinely held up as the norm and used in order to justify patriarchal or misogynistic social practices, when all of these other great messages in the Quran are at the same time conveniently ignored. So the Quran, with the exception of a few problematic verses, provides a wealth of evidence that, from a religious perspective, Islamic societies should be ones where women are treated fairly and equitably. And yet, in many cases, this is not the case. Although I think that our Western media does a disservice to us in terms of its depictions of the Islamic world, particularly when that depiction of Islam is as inherently violent or misogynistic. Nonetheless, it would be disingenuous of me to stand up here today and claim that the Islamic world does not feature patriarchy, misogyny, infringements on the rights of, and opportunities of women, and even violence perpetrated against women in the name of religion. These things do go on in the Islamic world. And indeed, for our Muslim feminists, the inspiration for their work is the fact that societies of Muslims very often do not live up to the egalitarian principles demanded by the Quran. So why then, if you'll trust me, that what we have here is a great scripture in terms of its promotion of gender equality, why then do we have gender inequality in the Islamic world, both today and throughout history? Why do patriarchal and misogynistic attitudes exist, which are so often justified in reference to Islam? Well, in terms of answering that question, for our Muslim feminist scholars, the Quran is only part of the story. A number of feminist scholars, and the one that I'm most familiar with in this regard, is a woman named Asma Barlas. Many feminists, like Barlas, have made the point, and as a historian of Islam, I tend to agree with them, that although the Quran, the sacred text, is not patriarchal, that it doesn't favor men over women, it has nonetheless been interpreted patriarchically throughout Islamic history, because those interpretations have, for the most part, only ever been done by men, and by men operating in already patriarchal cultural contexts. And so, not surprisingly, their interpretations have also betrayed this patriarchal mindset. Even more problematically for our Muslim feminists is that as Islam consolidated into a holistic, self-contained religious tradition and institutionally established its theological and legal traditions, this is a process ongoing between the 9th and the 12th centuries, in this process, these interpretations of the Quran came to be considered just as authoritative as the sacred text itself. And so these narrow interpretations of the text, written by a small group of male elites in an early patriarchal environment, came to be seen as the exclusive, authoritative way to read and understand the text. So the reading of the Quran by a small number of male elites in the 9th or 10th century came to be the quote-unquote official interpretation of the text, and by proxy, the official interpretation of the religion itself. And so for our feminist scholars, the Quran isn't the problem. It's these interpretations, these human interpretations, which through historical processes have become authoritative. That's the real problem. In terms of how these early male scholars injected patriarchy into religion through their interpretations, there are a few more points that our Muslim feminist scholars will make. They will make the point that these medieval exegetes, these early male interpreters, misread the Quran by reading particular injunctions as universal principles. It is undeniable that the Quran was revealed in 7th century Arabia, which was a patriarchal or even misogynistic context. And so a feminist scholar like Barlas will say that God in the Quran recognizes the fact that he is addressing a patriarchal society, but that there's a big difference between recognizing the existence of patriarchy on the one hand and advocating for it on the other hand. For our feminist thinkers, the Quran does the former. It recognizes existing inequality, but it doesn't do the latter. It doesn't condone or promote inequality. But this has been misunderstood historically, as far as our feminists are concerned. And so these early exegetes interpreted parts of the Quran as advocating mistreatment of women, say promoting something like polygamy or spousal abuse, rather than reading certain passages as an attempt by God to restrict or limit certain undesirable practices, practices which were already taking place in that existing society. Furthermore, these male interpreters were guilty of reading the Quran in a piecemeal fashion, against God's advice that the Quran should be read holistically. So these interpreters would read verses in isolation from one another, focusing on only one or another passage at a time, and neglecting the message of the book as a whole. And as I mentioned before, the book is full of these seemingly liberal, timeless, universal values like equality, fairness, and justice. And so these early scholars, these early interpreters, ended up conflating the particulars with the universals, elevating particular restrictions on women to the same or greater importance than these clear universal messages. And so our feminists will read these few particular verses in the Quran that seem to favor men over women as restrictions on existing patriarchal cultural practices, which should in time be phased out in lieu of these timeless egalitarian themes. Whereas the medieval male interpreters that they're critiquing read these few particular verses that seem to favor men over women as advocating male power over females in all times and all places. And all of these messages of fairness, justice, and equality are conveniently ignored, swept under the prayer rug, as it were. A final point to make about how this patriarchal mentality became wedded to the Quran through the process of interpretation has to do with the main prophet of Islam, the Prophet Muhammad. Although the Quran, being from a Muslim perspective, the word of God, the literal word of God, although the Quran in this sense is the number one most important authoritative source in Islam, another body of literature comes pretty darn close in terms of its importance and its authority. And that is the Sunnah of the Prophet, meaning the custom of the Prophet, a literary tradition that has captured anecdotes of things that Muhammad said, did, or approved of during his lifetime. Muhammad in Islam is just a human being. He's not divine in any way. But he is considered to be the ideal human being, the best possible exemplar of human goodness. And so the example that he set through his own words and his own actions is almost as important as the word of God, the Quran, in terms of its influence on normative Muslim conduct. The problem with this literary tradition, the Sunnah, is that the individual reports about what Muhammad said, did, and approved of, these are called hadiths, these individual reports. The problem with them is that they were collected only beginning around 2 centuries after the death of the Prophet. And so it's been long recognized by Muslims and non-Muslims alike that many of these reports about things that the Prophet did are indeed fabrications, that people made up stories about the Prophet in order to justify their own behavior and actions. Early Islamic scholarship developed a fairly rigorous system to separate the truthful from the falsified hadiths, the truthful from the falsified reports about Muhammad. But for many of us, both Western scholars and Muslim reformers and feminists, it's pretty questionable whether all of these reports that were deemed to be legitimate actually are. And when it comes to attitudes towards women, for every hadith that speaks favorably and tenderly about women, there is another hadith that is downright hostile and misogynistic. And so, going against the grain, many of our Muslim feminists will question the validity of these hadiths as a religious source. It is in these hadiths, these stories from the life of the Prophet, where we will find the greatest anti-female statements in Islam, where women are characterized as temptresses, unclean, unfaithful, and morally deficient. And yet in other reports, Muhammad is quoted as speaking of women very tenderly. He speaks of justice and love being the foundations of marriage. He at times exalts mothers over fathers and gives women the opportunity for social and educational opportunities. So the attitude towards women in these hadiths, in these reports, is very ambiguous. Sometimes it's very positive towards women, sometimes very negative, to the extent where we might rightly question whether all of these ideas are coming from the same person. Furthermore, our medieval Quran interpreters adopted the practice of interpreting the Quran through the lens of the hadiths. And so when the meaning of a passage in the Quran wasn't clear to them, they would look to the hadiths to supplement their understanding. And so here is another way that patriarchy and misogyny seep into Islam, through the hadiths themselves as an authoritative source of Islamic knowledge, but also as a lens through which the Quran was interpreted. And both of these sources, Hadith and Quran, are primary sources for the formulation of Islamic law, a topic that I won't even get into. But of course, law being a primary means for social organization, and this law having patriarchal sources, again, we will find all sorts of inequality being justified on religious grounds. So that's the story of how patriarchy is read into, wedded onto, after the fact, the Quran, from a Muslim feminist perspective. The text itself isn't the problem. It's the interpretations of that text done by a particular group of people a very long time ago, living in a very different world than we now inhabit. I'll try and speed up. I've just got a little bit left to go here. In terms of issues that are of concern to Muslim feminists, a number of particular issues are of concern to them, some of which they share with their Western feminist colleagues. Things like women's health issues, education rights, employment, and political rights. But also many issues that are unique to an Islamic context. And the most salient of these would be issues like female circumcision, polygamy, divorce and child custody rules in Islamic law, segregation of the sexes, and, of course, violence against women, particularly when it is committed in the name of Islam. Interestingly, though, the topics pertaining to women in Islam that tend to be of the greatest interest to us as Westerners, I'm thinking here of the veil, hijab, and probably to a lesser degree arranged marriages, interestingly, they're not seen as being all that important to Muslim feminists or to Muslim women in general. It's not actually a big issue, veiling. It's not something that occupies a lot of space in the literature of these Muslim feminists. And it seems to me that the veil only becomes a controversial issue in Islam where choice is prohibited, where women are either forced to wear the veil or prohibited from wearing the veil, as the case may be and certainly is in some countries in the modern world. I'm going to finish off my presentation, though, by looking very briefly at two issues that certainly are of great importance to those affected. And those are the issues of spousal abuse and polygamy, and, of course, the Islamic feminist discourse surrounding those issues. On both of these issues, spousal abuse and polygamy, the Quran seems to authorize a situation of inequality between men and women. It gives permission, in the first instance, for men to marry up to four wives, but not the other way around. And it gives permission, or seems to give permission, for husbands to strike a wife from whom they expect or suspect disloyalty. So it seems to authorize spousal abuse. In dealing with these particular injunctions, our feminists will make the point, as I've already suggested, that rather than encouraging such behavior, the Quran actually seeks to impose limits or restrictions on pre-existing undesirable social practices. Regarding spousal abuse, and here I'm drawing on the work of a feminist named Amina Wadud, we know that spousal abuse was a common practice in pre-Islamic times. And in this context, men in the Quran are counseled to use physical force only as a last resort. The Quran recommends that a man first verbally admonish his wife, and then to withhold sexual relations from her, before, as a last resort, striking his wife. So, she sees this as a limit being placed on an already practiced social custom. Interesting, too, in this passage of the Quran, which seems to authorize spousal abuse, interesting is the word that is used to refer to that physical act of violence. The Quran uses the word daraba, meaning to strike lightly, as opposed to another word, which it could have used, daraba, with a double R, which refers not to striking lightly, but striking heavily and incessantly. And so the Quran makes the point that to strike may be used as a last resort, but that it should be done in a very limited sort of way. And so this leads Wadud and a number of other feminists to conclude that the Quran is placing restrictions on an undesirable social practice. And when combined with all of the book's other references to justice, fairness, equality, she reasons that the Quranic ideal is to phase out such practices over time. It's not promoting spousal abuse, it's trying to put a stop to it, and ideally that's the goal that Islamic societies should be marching towards. But in practice, very often spousal abuse is justified in reference to religion. On the issue of polygamy, or more accurately, polygyny, multiple wives, not multiple husbands. On this issue, the Quran gives permission for men to marry up to, but not more than, four wives. Again, our feminist thinkers will make the point that the Quran is not promoting this pre-existing social practice, but seeking to restrict it. Prior to Islam, men could take multiple wives, and this was common practice, and there was no limits to the number of wives that they could take. And so, by restricting the number of wives permitted, we can view the Quran as leading humanity towards its greater ideals of gender justice and equality, even if it stops short of prohibiting the practice entirely in a context where it is practiced rampantly. Another tactic used by our feminists on this issue is to closely consider the context at the time of this revelation. And what we will find is that this polygamy verse, and again, there's just this one verse authorizes the practice, but what we'll find is that this verse on polygamy, it was revealed in the immediate aftermath of a battle between the Muslims and their adversaries, a battle which had left many men dead and many widows and orphans in the community. Explicitly referencing this context, the Quran permits marrying more than one wife, specifically for the purpose of providing for these unfortunate widows and orphans. And so from our feminist perspective, there was maybe a good reason for this legislation at a very particular time and place, in a particular context. Because of a conflict, there was a surplus of unmarried women in society, and this was dealt with by the institution of polygamous marriage. The Quran does not give permission for men to marry multiple wives simply because they want to marry multiple wives, but because there is a contextual reason for it. And as that context changes, so too should the social practice. Furthermore, and finally, when critiquing this practice, polygamy remains a part of Islamic society throughout history. Our feminists will point out that the Quran further restricts this practice by saying that you may marry up to four wives, but only if you can treat them all fairly and equally, if you can provide each with an equal amount of one's time and attention and financial support. Later on in the same verse of the same chapter of the Quran, however, God basically says that it is impossible to treat multiple spouses with complete fairness and equality, no matter how hard a man tries or how noble his intentions are. So the point to be made that, yes, you can marry multiple wives if you can do it completely fairly and equitably, but you'll never be able to live up to that fairness and equality. So from their perspective, you know, not really an authorized social practice. So this issue and a number of other issues are complicated ones, but our feminist thinkers on all of these issues are making the point that the Quranic ideal is justice and equality. Those are the things that society should be striving for, even if the Quran recognizes the existence of some of these undesirable social practices, which it seeks to place limits on rather than to promote or encourage. Thank you.
Thanks very much, Andrew. And as our custom, if somebody has a question, well, you're on the hot seat.
I'm on the hot seat.
Thank you very much, Andrew. Fascinating and spot on, I think. I recall reading Benazir Bhutto's book. I think it was called Reconciliation,
yes,
if I remember correctly. And she quotes the Quran in a number of places and interprets them to support education, rights for women, and so forth. And I would read those same passages and wonder how she derived that meaning from it. And so it sort of spoke to me that if this book is so interpretable, that's one of the weaknesses that we're facing, and I think that's the issue that you're addressing. I think we similarly have the problem with the Hebrew scriptures we call the Old Testament or the New Testament or the American Constitution. People are going back way back in time and saying this is the way it must be, irrespective of the fact that we've hopefully come a long way from there, and we need to take new meanings from the wisdom that is in these books, but not sort of say that they're sacrosanct or whatever the right word might be. So could part of the answer be wise Islam people or others pouring through these scriptures again and making them a little bit more modern? Or, you know, how can we take the wisdom that is there but put it into a modern context?
Yeah.
And what it's teaching us today, and recognizing and giving up the antiquated parts of it? It's the human species is perhaps incapable of doing that.
Yeah. No. Thank you very much for that, your comments as well as your question. Certainly, that is the strategy employed, not only by these feminists, but Muslim reformers in general, is to make the point that what we have is, from a Muslim perspective, the Word of God, an eternal, timeless, universal message in the Quran, but revealed in a particular time and place. And so while that message, while those universal, eternal values remain constant throughout Islamic history, we have to recognize that context changes, right? We're not living in a situation where we just fought a battle and there are all sorts of widows and orphans, right? As context changes, so too does our understanding have to take place. And so you're seeing a very similar movement in the Islamic world, maybe not quite to the same extent that you see in the other Western religions, but certainly a movement towards reinterpreting the text from a modern perspective, right? And that's certainly what these Muslim feminists are doing. Perhaps you've heard of Tariq Ramadan. He's a male, a very notable Muslim reformer, and that's certainly his approach to this, is that we need to re-examine the text as moderns. Because, and I mean, quite a valid point to be made, speaking to what I talked about today, those early medieval interpretations, those 9th or 10th century interpretations, human interpretations done by people living in a particular social context, those became authoritative for whatever reason through this process of institutionalization and the development of kind of an authoritative process. And so if those guys had their say back in the 9th and 10th century, why shouldn't we have our say as 21st century Muslims or scholars? Yeah. I like your comment about the Constitution as well, because that comes up for me so often. It's, you know, how similar you know, these issues are when it comes to a political document like that as religious document. And same sort of thing, you know, particular time and place, right? Thank you.
I was going to ask you, I think it's unfortunate we even have to have these feminist movements historically.
Yeah.
It seems to be a patriarchal society. Why don't we have any matriarchal societies ever?
Why don't we ever? Yeah, that's a good question. Well, I think there may be a few in the... I'd have to consult with my anthropologist friends. I'm sure we could find a few examples of...
Other than elephants.
Other than elephants, that's right. I'm sorry?
In the time of ancient Greeks, there was a matriarchal.
Matriarchal society? Yeah. Yeah, and I think, I mean, if you look at, like, I think it's like ancient Tibet or ancient Indonesia. I mean, there are certain examples of human civilizations in the past who were kind of pro-female or a matriarchal society, but that certainly doesn't tend to be the norm, does it? Yeah. Why not? I have no idea.
Thank you, Andrew. I have a question for you, and I know sometimes it's difficult, but I'm wondering if within this particular text of the Quran, did anybody thought or think within the feminist world that these additions may not have been the words of God given to Muhammad and therefore been added to the Quran? And because you have many versions of the Quran, and where does it stand with regard to scholars?
Yeah, so your question is about kind of late additions to the Quran, right? Particularly, okay, from this perspective, say certain patriarchal or misogynistic practices being kind of grafted onto the Quran by later interpreters or commentators. That is a very controversial point to make in Islam. The traditional Islamic narrative accepted by pretty much all of the world's Muslims is that what you have in the Quran is the word of God, and that it hasn't been changed. Actually, the Quranic view of both the Hebrew Bible and the Gospels of Christianity is that these texts were once perfect revelations from God, but that is exactly what happened to them, that they were corrupted or changed by human beings over time. Not the Quran, though, from their perspective. And so to make such a claim, well, at times it might be convenient for one of our Muslim feminists or Muslim reformers to make the point that this isn't really God's word, this was added at a later time. Doing so would place them at quite a risk of, you know, losing their authority to speak on the issue. So that is a tactic that I've never seen employed by a Muslim feminist, even though it might be quite effective at times. What you do see them doing, though, are critiquing these hadiths, these stories about what the Prophet said and did and approved of during his lifetime, because there is precedent from an Islamic perspective for questioning the validity of those reports. And quite clearly, I mean, if you look at these reports, there are all sorts of contradictory statements in them. Some of them must be fabricated. But when it comes to the Quran, after it's about 15, 20 years after the lifetime of Muhammad, an official Quran is published. It's during the reign of the third leader of Islam after Muhammad, the Caliph Uthman. And beyond that point, it is almost unthinkable in Islam to suggest that there might be parts that were added on later or parts that were changed.
Yeah, I'm wondering how available and widely discussed are these ideas for the general population of the Islamic people?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So what kind of impact is this actually having in the Islamic world? And I'm afraid that the answer to that question is not enough of an impact, if we're agreeing with these scholars, and I think many of us will. That's not to say that feminist movements of either the secular or the Muslim orientation, not to say that they don't have an effect in the Islamic world, but they are still very much a minority view, and certainly kind of the traditional conservative understanding of the religion, one that does draw a radical distinction between males and females in terms of their social roles, men as breadwinners, women as being in charge of the household, that still remains the dominant model. Where you're really starting to see change happen, though, is in the Western world. Now, I've been using I've done a poor job, I think, in this lecture of constantly referring to feminism in the Islamic world. And maybe I should have introduced a caveat there that when I say in the Islamic world, I'm including the Western world because there are so many Muslims in our own Canadian or North American societies. And that's where you're really starting to see these changes in attitude. A great amount of engagement with these ideas. I mean, many of these ideas are coming from a Western Muslim context, but that's where you're seeing it have some impact, too, on the world around, right? So things like, one example, the traditional understanding of marriage in Islam. A Muslim man is able to marry a woman, a Jewish or a Christian woman, somebody of the people of the book, as they're called in Islam, but not the other way around. There's nothing in the Quran about a woman not being able to marry, a Muslim woman not being able to marry a Jewish or a Christian man. It's silent, but the interpretation has been that, okay, the Quran says a Muslim man can marry a Jewish or a Christian woman, so that's okay, but we're not going to allow women to marry outside of the faith. And so one example is that is starting to come under fire in the Western world, and you'll actually have leaders of mosque leaders or imams sanctioning that sort of behavior. If, you know, certain criteria are met, if, you know, both parties are financially independent, they're well-educated, we'll actually bless such a marriage between a Muslim woman and a non-Muslim man. So you are starting to see change take place, but it's slow. But, I mean, I think kind of like anything, I mean, like the history of Western feminism, too, it's certainly not something that happens overnight.
On that note, I think we're going to bring it to a close. Thank you very much, Andrew. There are many more questions, but we've just plain run out of time. Thank you very much.
Thank you.